We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We pray as we come to this wonderful passage in chapter 5 that you would open our hearts and our minds as we look at it with our eyes, that we might understand your Son and your salvation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 5 and verse 18. If you would be able to look there at verse 18. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, I take it as a key text of the chapter, in the sense that the rest of the chapter is really hangs around this verse. That there are three elements to the chapter, and all three elements are in this verse. So that if you remember this verse, you can actually remember the chapter. If you understand this verse, you'll understand the structure of the chapter. The three elements are about Sabbath healing, which occurs for us in verses 1 to 18, and which leads to the persecution. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. But there's something more than Sabbath breaking, which led to the persecution. There's also that he made himself equal with God. And it's this blasphemy, this equality with God, which is leading them not just to persecute, but try to kill him. And so the second theme is the equality with God issue, which is discussed in from verses 16 through to verse 30. But there's a third element to it. The accusation is not just that he is equal with God, but that he is making himself equal with God. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so the third part of the chapter, from verse 31 to 47, the last section of the chapter, is his answer to the question of whether he is making himself equal with God. He is calling God his Father. Calling God his Father does equate him to God, but is he making himself equal with God, or is in fact he truly equal with God? So he's not making himself equal with God at all, and that is being answered from verses 31 to the end of the chapter. And so you can see on our outline, Sabbath breaking, verses 1 to 18, equality with God, verses 18 to 30 is the second section, and then the third section is making himself equal with God. And we'll look at those each in turn. Firstly, Sabbath breaking. Now, in our individualistic and secular society, or rather I should call it a non-society, it's very hard for us to grasp the importance of Sabbath breaking. It's hard for us to grasp the importance of Sabbath. We live in a society which operates 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. And each person fits in his own rest and work inside that structure. In one sense, I love it. I love the knowledge, even if I don't do it, I love the knowledge that at 3 o'clock in the morning I can go down and buy things in the shops if I wanted to. I don't want to. Generally, I don't know what I want at 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm doing what all sane people should do at 3 o'clock in the morning, namely sleeping. But if I want to, I can go and buy myself an ice cream at 3 o'clock in the morning. It's a wonderful way to live. It's like the beach. It's lovely being close to it. I don't ever go to it, but it's lovely to know it's there if I want it. And that kind of society that we have now operates all the time. And I fit in and you fit in, your work and your sleep and my rest. We fit it in as we choose to, in any pattern we want to. That's the way we structure it. But then we cease to function as a society as a whole. You can never say, well, 3 o'clock Sunday afternoon, everybody's resting. You can't say, here is a moment when the community could come together to do anything, because the community never is actually doing anything, because there's no community. We lose that. We've given away that idea of the society functioning as a society. It's now every man, dog, woman and child for themselves to do it the way they want to do it. And so the idea that breaking the Sabbath could be a dreadful thing is completely lost to us. It seems foreign. And yet within Israel, where it was a community, where it was to be the people of God, the Sabbath was the very sign of their inheritance, that they were the children of God going to the promised land. And to break the Sabbath would mean that you should be cut off from the people of God, and to desecrate the Sabbath would mean that you'd be executed in Exodus chapter 31. Now, I've preached on the Sabbath elsewhere, and I'm not aiming to preach on the Sabbath here today. The Sermon on the Ten Commandments, you'll find about the Sabbath there. But I want to just say two things slightly off the track here on the Sabbath, just for ourselves for us for the moment. Because we keep falling into two traps. One trap is the Pharisaic trap that you see here that the Jews had, where Sabbath day observance becomes a fetish with us, where no work turns into no joy on the Sabbath day. The rules, the regulations, the restrictions fail to see the significance of the Sabbath. So here is a man who for 38 years has been unable to walk and carry his bed because of his sickness. He is healed, and they're picking a fight with him because he's carrying his stretcher home. A failure to see the wonder, the magnificence, the joy, the excitement of the very moment, and picking fault with him because he's carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. That kind of nitpicking legalism is one of the dangers that we're all prone to. Don't just point the fingers at the Pharisees of the first century here. People who take the Sabbath seriously have that danger. There's a second danger. That is, of accepting the secular society's kind of hedonistic, workaholic attitude to life, where we fail to see the difference between work and rest, where we fail to develop a pattern of life, a rhythm of life, where we have work and we also have rest, where we commit ourselves to our family and to our friends and to the people of God and to our society. And so we tend to charge from one activity to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. And each weekend is to try and find out what I'm supposed to, you know, where's the next party, where's the next adventure, where's the next going away, where's the next... And as we move, and some of us are moving more and more into the middle age of child kind, the weekend is just permanently sent in the car, crisscrossing Sydney as we drop our kids off on one activity and pick them up for the next activity. And there was one of my children whom I won't mention because Rachel still lives at home with us, who on one occasion had five different events on the same Saturday that I had to take her across Sydney back and forth. And then as I came to the fifth, she said, "Pick me up at the end of this, Dad, because I'm going on to..." And I said, "You're going on to it by yourself." And she just had to find her own way there, because the whole of life is just being taken over by this hedonism at one level, but it's work at another level, and it's just rush, 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 rush. We need the rhythm that you are showing today of actually spending time, committing yourself to time, to a certain group of people where you'll come and take time regularly and consistently and committedly just to be here, just to have a moment or two, an hour, a morning of the time where we're child-free, even here in this context, where we can... But we need it with our own families too, don't we? We need to have some nights where we're at home, together, eating and just spending time with each other. The idea of work and rest, but it takes me aside. John chapter 5 gives you a very strange healing miracle. Look at it there in verses 1 to 18. See what's so strange about it, because it is a strange healing. Firstly, it has nothing to do with the feast that he talks about. Other than that, explains why he's in Jerusalem. Doesn't tell you which feast. Most of the feasts in John's Gospel are significant, but this one, you don't even know which feast it is. Secondly, you'll notice that Jesus just chooses one person from the crowd and heals them. There are all these sick people around. Why did he choose that one? There's no indication as to why he chooses that particular person. And then verse 6, look at the strange question. Except that it'd be blasphemous, I'd say look at the weird kind of question. That's the stupid question Jesus asks. Here's a man who's been there all this length of time, and he says, "Do you want to get well?" I mean, of course he wants to get well. Why would he be lying down by the pool trying to get down in the waters if he didn't want to get well? It seems a fairly dumb question. And then notice how there's this strange, almost magical belief in verse 7 that the man has, which is not criticised. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. That these are kind of magic waters that somehow I can get to. The man expresses no faith in Jesus. Nowhere does he say, I believe in you. Neither before, during, or after the miracle does he express any faith in Jesus. He's not healed because he has faith, and he doesn't have faith as a result of being healed. Indeed, he didn't even know who Jesus was afterwards, because Jesus went away. He was so excited about walking home and carrying his bed, he'd forgotten even to find out who Jesus was. It wasn't until afterwards that Jesus caught up with the man and told him who he was. And when he does tell him who he is, what does the man do? He falls at his feet and says, thank you. He falls at his feet and says, you are the Lord and God. No, he races over to the Jews and dobs Jesus in. This man is not an Australian. His dobbing capacity seems enormous. He dobs him in, first of all, by saying, it's not my fault I'm carrying the bed. The man told me to do it in verse 11. Then verse 15, he finds out his name and says, his name's Jesus. That's the one who told me what to do with it. It's wrong. Blame him. And then Jesus, in verse 14, gives him a severe warning. You don't know this man's a sinner. There's no reference to him being a sinner. But suddenly Jesus says, don't sin anymore or it'll be worse for you. And you don't even know what that is. That is, the usual lessons that preachers will draw from a healing miracle of Jesus, you can't draw from this passage. You can't say, believe in Jesus and you will have your problem solved, like this man who believed in Jesus and had his problem solved. You can't say, come to Jesus as this man came to Jesus. You can't. There's nothing here. It's a very odd miracle. It doesn't fit in any of the normal patterns. But let's look at what John draws from it. Because from it, we see Sabbath breaking. For this sets the scene and introduces the subject as to why the Jews are persecuting Jesus in verse 16. And you'll see there that it's not an isolated event. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews were persecuting him. This kind of healing is the kind of thing Jesus was doing. It's not just once. Jesus went about on the Sabbath healing people. It's not that he just forgot one Saturday that this is the Sabbath. It was the character of Jesus to do so. And he explains why in verse 17, the sentence that gets him into such trouble. My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working. My Father works, and I work. Notice, Jesus doesn't respond as he could have, well, like he does at the end of Mark chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 when he's accused of healing on the Sabbath. He has three answers. He says, the Sabbath is the day in which to do good, not ill. Or he says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Or he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He could have used any one of those arguments. They're perfectly all right. But no, he uses this other argument. My Father is at work, and I also am at work. I'm in my Father's business, and my Father's business is open on the Sabbath. I work with my Father. Now, we know from other sources outside the scriptures, that the first century Jews had great question as to whether God did or did not keep his own laws, and in particular did or did not keep the law of the Sabbath. Jesus points to God's continuing work and says that he works on the Sabbath. From creation till now, God has been working on the Sabbath. But by calling God Father and by aligning himself with his Father's work, he says that he is aligned with God, not with humanity. When it comes to what work is to be done or is not to be done on the Sabbath, I'm with God, not with you. And they heard and understood it. To the Jewish ears, this was blasphemy. This was equating yourself with God. This was calling God the Father of your actions, your Father, the precedent of your actions. This was claiming to be above human. This was claiming to be like God, equal with God. He's not accused of claiming to be God, notice, but equal to God. Being equal is not the same as being the same as. 3 plus 2 equals 4 plus 1. But they're not the same as each other. 3 and 2 are different to 4 and 1. They are different but equal in value. He's not claiming to be God, he's claiming to be like God. Unlike humans, like God, equal with God. But that in itself was blasphemy. This was placing himself above the law in the category of God, not of man. And so, in calling God his Father, he was claiming this unique relationship. So Jesus answers the accusation in verses 19 through to 30. Four elements to the answer. The first one is that he is a dependent son. In calling God Father, he is indicating not so much equality with God as dependence on his Father as a son. Certainly a father and a son are equal. They are equally human in our case. They are equally God in this case. But the son is not independent of his father. The son is the one who is not in competition with his father. No, the son does just what the father does. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his father doing. Because whatever the father does, the son also does. It's the same argument he uses at the end of the section, verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Bought chicken and chips last night. Not fish and chips. Fish and chips was a couple of weeks ago down in Kensington. Chicken and chips was last night in Newtown. Greek families, still the same. A different Greek family, but it was still Greek families. We only eat Greek on Saturday nights. And Peter and I went and bought chicken and chips last night. And there was the Greek family in the family business. And there was Clem and his wife and the big picture of them and his great chicken shop just in Newtown there. I'd give you the address later. And there were Clem's two boys, and Clem's two boys were doing exactly what they had seen Clem do all his life and all their lives. They're serving the chicken and chips just like Clem serves the chicken and chips. In fact, the conversations I've noticed are almost the same as well. There's a slight difference. They're a little bit more Australian-fied than Clem, who's still got the Greek twang in his language. But apart from that, they are part of the Father's business. They are sharing in the Father's business. They are not running a separate business. They're not running in opposition to their Father. They are running their Father's business. And they're running it just the way their Father has taught them to run their business. The Father and the Son are doing the same. And secondly, you'll notice the second theme here is that out of love for the Son, the Father reveals all things to him. The Father has taught the boys how to run the chicken shop. Fathers teach their children how to do all kinds of things. And so the Father who loves teaches. But here we're talking about God the Father. He teaches and shows the Son all that he does. Chapter 5, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. He reveals everything to him. See, so far what is said here of God, Father and Son, and that relationship is true, is mirrored in human relationships. This is our responsibility, men. I know it's next week we're going to talk, but this is our responsibility. Sons depend upon their fathers. Sons imitate their fathers. They learn from their fathers. They do what their father does and they share in their father's activity. And the horrible part is, whether you want them to or not, they will. And especially the bad bits. You've noticed that, haven't you? But you can pick them. You can pick. It's more than just the physical appearances. It's the way they sit. It's the way they hold their heads. It's the way they walk. It's the way they catch a football or don't catch a football. It's the way that they knit or don't knit. Fathers and sons are like each other. It's the character of it. And the father who loves his son will show his son, will reveal to his son everything that he knows, from how to catch fish to how to learn to how to work to how to love to how to save and to how to lead. The father will teach the son what he knows, how to live, how to act. But in us doing this with our fathers and in us doing this with our sons, we are only mirroring what God himself has done. For the Son does everything. So when I call God my Father, I am revealing this relationship. What I am doing is what the Father has taught me to do. And I am doing it because I want to honour my Father. The Father loves the Son honours the Father. But Jesus is speaking of more than just Father and Son's relationships, and that is verse 20b, second half of the verse there. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. Which leads to the third theme, verse 21, because, for, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. We're not talking about a fish and chips father and son relationship or a chicken and chips father and son relationship here. We're talking about a resurrection and life-giving father and son relationship. What's the business God is in? He is in the business of giving life. And God the Father has given to his Son the resurrection life. It's picked up in verses 24 to 30. I tell the truth, whoever hears my word, believes in him who sent me, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, verse 26, see it there? So he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he's given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. God the Father has life in himself, and he has given for the Son will have life in himself. And as the Father gives life to people and raises from the dead, so the Son gives life to people and raises from the dead. This is the real work. This is the enormous work. These are the enormous things, but more than that, because it's resurrection, it's also judgment. For we know that God is the judge of all the world. But the Father, being the judge of all the world, gives to his Son the work of judgment. He shows his Son how to judge. He teaches his Son how to judge, and he gives judgment to his Son. For his Son is in his Father's business, and his Father's business is judging. And therefore the Son becomes the judge. Verse 22. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. And he who doesn't honour the Son doesn't honour the Father who sent him. If you honour the Son, you'll honour the Father. But if you dishonour the Son, you'll dishonour the Father. Because the Son comes in the Father's name to do the judging of God. Jesus will judge as God has shown him to, in the resurrection, on the final day. That's what's said there in verse 26-27, of this resurrection, this final judgment. There's not two honours, there's not two judges, there's not two gods, there's the Father and the Son. If you honour one, you'll honour the other. For the judgment that comes from both, but comes from both in one, the Son, to whom has been given the task. So in the sense, yes, calling God Father does make Jesus equal with God. Yes, he is claiming that. But is he making himself equal with God? Is he doing an Adam, eating the fruit of rebellion so as to become like God, knowing good and evil? Is he reaching up to snatch the authority to be God? The third topic of John chapter 5, the last of these topics, gives answer to that, making himself. And here, as the outline shows you, Jesus mentions five witnesses, five testimonies. The first is self-testimony. It's making his own claim. Verse 31, if I testify about myself, well, my testimony is not valid. I mean, if he is making himself equal with God, if he's claiming to be equal with God, well, then he's not equal with God. That wouldn't be valid. But he has God's testimony. It is God who has said, you are my son. It is God who has declared to him his place in the salvation of the world. It is God's testimony that he has, and that is valid. Verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favour, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Or again, verse 34, not that I accept human testimony, but I mention that you may be saved. He has another testimony. Verse 37, The Father who sent me has testified concerning me. So Jesus hasn't made himself Son of God. God the Father has declared him to be Son of God. But the trouble is, how do you know that? How do I know it? How do I and you know that Jesus was in heaven and was taught everything by his Father? How do you and I know that God the Father had spoken to his Son and declared to him to be his Son? How do we know? Well, there is a third witness and a testimony, the one that we do have, that is John the Baptist. Jesus didn't need John the Baptist's testimony, he doesn't need human testimony, but we needed it in order that we may be saved. And so, verse 33, you have sent to John and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burnt and gave you light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. See, John was the great prophet of the first century. They had gone for centuries without a prophet in Israel, but now the great prophet had arisen, a prophet like Elijah, a prophet who was really telling them of the new age. But when they went to hear John, John pointed to Jesus and said, "This is the one." Now, we know about John the Baptist from Matthew's Gospel, Mark's Gospel, Luke's Gospel, John's Gospel, but we also know about John the Baptist from Josephus, from the Jewish historian. We know who John was, that John was a significant first century prophet. But John's testimony was to Jesus. They knew that John was the prophet. They were embarrassed by the fact that Jesus was the one that John pointed to. But Jesus says, "I've got more than that witness. I've got another witness too. A weightier witness than John," verse 36. "The very works that the Father has given me to finish, they testify to me." The NIV has translated it singular, work, and that's why I've got the apostrophe in the wrong place here in point 3D on the outline. It's works plural, in fact, in the Greek. I would like it to be works singular. It's very neat and tidy, but it's works plural, in fact. That is, all the works, the healing on the Sabbath, the turning of the water into wine, that is back there in chapter 2. All the works of Jesus, the knowing of the Samaritan woman, all the works of Jesus that we're going to see that follow, the turning of the five loaves into feeding the 5,000, all the works of Jesus, the walking on the water, all the works of Jesus, the works that he's come to finish in his cross and resurrection in particular, all the works of Jesus are the works of God. If you look and see what Jesus did, you will recognize that's what God would do. They are the very things that God would do were God to become man on this earth and to live here and to act. He does the very things of God. For God works on the Sabbath and his Son works on the Sabbath. And when you see his works, you see his glory. So when the water is turned into wine, in chapter 2, verse 11, the disciples saw it and they saw his glory. What is his glory? Well, we've been told that back in chapter 1, verse 14. The glory of the Father, grace and truth. When you look at the miracles of Jesus, you see the very character of God, grace and truth, mercy and faithfulness. You will see those in the actions of Jesus. No more so than in the works that he's come to accomplish by his death and resurrection. But there is a little trick about this. You won't see it if you don't know God. If you don't know God, then Jesus will come and do the works of his Father and you'll say, "Well, they're interesting works, aren't they?" Because you don't know God. And that's part of their problem, because there's another testimony, Moses. The fifth of the witnesses, the fifth of the testimonies. "For the works of the Father and of the Son are written in the Scriptures." They're written by Moses. But if God's word dwelt in them, they would have recognized the Son. But God's word does not dwell in you. "That's why you do not recognize me," says Jesus. "You search the Scriptures because you think by possessing the Scriptures you will have eternal life," and that is true, but the trouble is when you search the Scriptures you'll find out they point to me, says Jesus. That the words of Jesus point to him. For if you, verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would have believed me. Verse 39, you search the scriptures, but the scriptures testify about me. But hang on. We're people who search the scriptures. This passage always is a bit of a barb, isn't it? You want to be Bible believers? These are Bible believers. They search the scriptures but miss the message. How come we can be so sure we're searching the scriptures and not missing the message as well? If that's true of them, is it not true of us? And why didn't they at least receive his testimony and accept Jesus if they were searching the scriptures? I mean, they had John, they had John the Baptist, they had Jesus' works, they had the scriptures and Moses. Why did they meet Jesus with persecution? Why did they so misunderstand and try and kill him? You see, they were high-principled people, weren't they? Verse 39, diligently searching the scriptures. Sounds like the Bereans that Paul met up with in Acts 17. They are high-principled people. They want to keep the Sabbath. They're offended by somebody even carrying a bed on the Sabbath day. Are they for keeping the Sabbath? They sound high-principled people and religious people. And they're concerned about God's unique honour. They don't want him blasphemed by somebody claiming to be the Son of God. These are high-principled people. Why do they persecute Jesus? Why do they persecute God's own unique Son? Well, the answer is because they're actually low-principled people. They did not know God as Jesus did, you'll see in verse 37, because they did not have God's word in them, as you'll see in verse 38, and the reason why is because they did not have the love of God in their hearts, verse 42. And why didn't they have the love of God in their hearts? Well, look at verse 44 and you'll see it why. Verse 44. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from God? For look at that in contrast to Jesus, verse 41. I don't accept the praise of men. Or look again in verse 30. I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Here is the problem of unbelief exposed. They loved the praise from men more than the praise of God. You can search the scriptures, but if your motivation is wrong, you will not find what the scriptures teach. For if you do not want desperately God's acceptance, God's praise, God's view, then your searching of the scriptures is a vain waste of time and effort. And one of the great traps to us is to say, well, I want God's view and I want God's acceptance and I want God's approval, but I also want human acceptance and human approval and human praise. But you ultimately can't have both. For to be God's person means you've got to be willing to risk being alone in this world. To be God's person means you've got to be willing to risk the rejection, the approbation of everybody else. You've got to be so passionately concerned for God and his favour that you will risk all. Jesus was God's man. More than God's man, he was God's son. And that is why the world hated him and persecuted him. But it mattered not, for he sought not the praise of man, but the praise of God. And so he had God's word in his heart and mind. And he knew God. And those who worship God from that heart will know God's word, and they will see the Son of God in his works, for they'll say that's the very thing God would do. They'll hear the word of God in the testimony of John and the other prophets. They will see in the scriptures that it all points to Jesus, for they will know God's plans and purpose. But if you want human favour, you will never seek in such a way as to find. You will never knock in such a way as for the door to be opened. You will never ask in such a way that you will be given. So often we can read in our media or meet up with people and friends and family who will speak of wanting to know God, who will speak of seeking God, of searching for enlightenment, but yet when we test and ask and inquire, we will see that they want the enlightenment on their terms. They will want the relationship with God on their terms. They will want to find God their way. But we are not dealing with a rock or an animal or a human. We're dealing with our Master. We must do it on His terms, His way. That's one of the fundamental characteristics of the inquiry into God. It's not like any other inquiry, because in every other inquiry I am at least equal, if not greater, than the thing I'm investigating. But with God, I am by definition less than the thing I'm investigating. I must come in His terms. I must desire passionately His praise. If you want human favour, you will not seek in a way that you will find. You will not knock in a way that will be opened. You will knock. You will seek. You will ask. But always in such a way as not to recognize. As Jesus prophesied, and you find it in Luke's Gospel, Jesus prophesied of people. And he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe. They will not be convinced, even if somebody rises from the dead. You would think if somebody rose from the dead, you'd be persuaded, wouldn't you? You saw someone come back from the grave and talk to you, you'd think, well, that's it. There's the truth. There's the evidence. No, says Jesus. If you're not willing to listen to what God has to say, nothing in all the universe will persuade you. But if you listen to what God has to say, then you'll understand what it is you're seeing. And you'll see that my Father works from the beginning till now. And I too work, for I come to do my Father's works. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.